Well, if you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under a chair or in a pew back in front of you. In the book of Ecclesiastes, if you literally open your Bible to the middle, you probably will get to the book called Psalms. That's P-S-A-L-M-S, Psalms. And then you go one book to the right, it's Proverbs, and then another book is Ecclesiastes. And so just find the largest book of the Bible, Psalms, and go two books to the right to Ecclesiastes. And we're going to just start in chapter one and work our way through the book. One of the things that I love to do each week is just take a book of God's word and allow us to sit under the teaching of that word. And so we just systematically walk through books of the Bible here so that you understand that this is not my idea, but this is God's idea. And for the past 18 months, we've been working through the New Testament, which is the second portion of your Bible. And so now we're going to turn our attention to the Old Testament and see the truth and the wisdom that God has for us there and how that points to the hope of Jesus Christ. You know, the last 6 months, I've been talking a lot that if we want to follow Jesus, we're going to enter into a phase where it is harder for us to follow Jesus Christ. Does anyone want some wisdom to know how to engage in that difficulty? That if we want to follow Jesus, the world's going to get harder, and we kind of need some wisdom to know how to interact in that world, right? My hope is that as we walk through Ecclesiastes, we will get some wisdom to see what really matters in life. And as we do that, we're going to kind of see a reorientation of our lives. You know, so often we go through life living with a certain mentality, and what we don't realize is that when we come to Jesus Christ, he literally flips the whole thing upside down. And that's hard, because we want to operate on our own nature, and the world around us operates on their own nature, and yet Jesus turns and flips that whole thing upside down and says, that's the way to live. And that's what we're going to see through the book of Ecclesiastes, this reorientation of our minds and hopefully our hearts. Have you ever walked through life or maybe woken up in the morning and just thought to yourself, what's the point of all of this? Like, what's the meaning to this? I don't know about you, but I've often thought about that question. I get through seasons in life where it just feels like everything is on repeat, and I hit a wall, and I just kind of ask myself, what's the point? If you've ever seen the movie, which I think is kind of fitting, if you've ever seen the movie Groundhog Day, I'm not advocating the movie, but if you've ever seen it, you'll see the main character, Bill Murray, who he wakes up on February 2nd and goes through the day, and then at the end of the day, he goes to sleep and wakes up the next day, and he realizes it's February 2nd. And so he goes through the day again and goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and it's February 2nd. And he does that a couple of times before he finally gets wise and he says, wait a second, if I'm just going to repeat the day, I might as well seek the greatest amount of pleasure I can. And so for multiple days, that's what he does. He wakes up and he says, I'm going to do everything I can to get the most amount of pleasure I can in this life. And eventually he hits a wall and all of it's empty. And he realizes that didn't satisfy. And he's left with this moment of, what's the point of it? Why am I going through this? And maybe that's you this morning. You feel like your life is just on repeat. It's just another day to wake up, go to work, go to bed, wake up, go to work, go to bed, wake up, go to work, go to bed. And you wonder, there's got to be something more to it. There's got to be a purpose. And that's the very thing that the author of Ecclesiastes wants us to see all throughout the book, but especially in this first chapter. And for us this morning, the main thing I want us to walk away with, the main idea I want us to grasp is this, that without Christ, there's no meaning to life. If you want life, it's found only with Christ. There's no meaning anywhere else. You and I were created with meaning. We were created with a purpose. And the moment sin entered into the world is the moment sin fractured that meaning and purpose. And the moment it turned from looking to God to looking to the world and looking to ourselves for meaning. And yet all of that leaves us empty and hopeless. And we need hope and we need direction. And the author of Ecclesiastes is going to show us that this morning. So with that, would you stand with me as we read God's word this morning? Ecclesiastes chapter 1, starting in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to a place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north, and around goes the wind. And on its circuits, the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been, it has been already in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. And all God's people said, praise be to God. You may be seated. So the book of Ecclesiastes is sandwiched in the middle of what they call the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And it's often tied to the book of Proverbs because many believe that Solomon, the king of Israel, wrote the book of Proverbs and wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And yet there's debate around Solomon writing this. If you look at chapter 1 and chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes, there's no real clarity that for sure it's Solomon. But what we can see is that there's some sort of king who has experienced all of life, who has experienced wealth, pleasure, money, sex, unlimited time, and he's experienced all of these things in the world that you and I think might satisfy, and in the end, he's left saying, they're empty. In fact, he uses this word, vanity. You saw it five times in verse 2, and you're going to probably see it another 500 times throughout the book. And it's this idea that everything is pointless, or rather in the Hebrew sense, that everything is a mist or it's vapor, meaning that it's here 1 second and it's gone the next. And the author wants us to understand life, that life that we think gives us meaning is pointless if it's not centered on God. And what he's going to do is kind of like what happens when you go to a jewelry store. If you've gone to a jewelry store, they get out the black cloth and they grab a diamond and they stick it on the cloth, and then they just kind of rotate the cloth so that you can see the diamond in all of its beauty from different angles. And that's really what this book does. It takes the diamond of the gospel, or really the diamond of life, and begins to rotate it multiple ways to show us that without God, it's meaningless. And so we need the hope of the gospel to look at it. And this morning, to see that, the author is going to show us two aspects of this meaningless life, and then one place that we can actually find meaning in life. So let's look at this. The first aspect of meaninglessness in life is the meaninglessness of creation. The reality that creation itself is meaningless. Many of us love stuff, right? I mean, some of us love the great outdoors. We love to hunt. We love to fish. We love to just be outside. It just rejuvenates us. Some of us love beauty. You know, maybe we love to go to cities and just see the created beauty. Some of us love buying stuff. You know, you buy a new shirt, buy some pants, buy some shoes. Feels really good, doesn't it? And yet it doesn't last. There's a limited or a finite nature that no matter how much beauty you see in that object, there's a limit and it lends itself to meaninglessness. And let's see how the author unveils this to us. Let's look at verse 1. The author here claims the sonship of David. He says, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. This is why many think that Solomon wrote this book. Whether you believe it's Solomon or you believe it's maybe another king, either way, the author is trying to communicate to you and I that everything you think will satisfy in life, he had the opportunity to get it. So maybe you daydream and think, man, if I just win the lottery, if I just get that job, or if I just have that relationship. And the author is saying, been there, done that. Whatever your mind can dream up, he has been there. And notice what he says about it. Look at verse 2. He says that it's vanity. In fact, it's not just vain, it's not just vanity, it's a vanity of vanities. It's like, if you do math, you know, the same number times two, it kind of exponentially increases. That's what he's saying here. There's an exponential reality to the vainness and meaninglessness and temporariness of life. In fact, as he says this, he's going to show us all throughout the book that this is the way in which we live life under the sun. That from a human perspective, life has no real point. And then he says again, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And to prove this, he begins asking questions. He makes observations. Church, one of the ways that we can grow in knowing what really matters in life is disconnecting from the things that we give ourselves to and just observe life. It begins to bring into clarity what really matters. There are people whose sole job is to figure out how to create an app to keep you in the app so that you stay on the app and eventually see all of the advertisements and eventually get sucked into the very thing that the app is trying to produce. And what that does is that distracts you from seeing reality and seeing the meaninglessness of what you're involved with. And so this author just begins to observe the world. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? He works hard. You can sense that he gets up in the morning, he goes through his day, he works incredibly hard, and at the end of the day, he goes to bed, and he wakes up the next morning, goes to work, works incredibly hard, goes to bed, the next day, wakes up, and does this day after day after day after day for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, and wonders, what's the point? I'm exhausted just saying that. And you get a sense that he's just saying, why does it matter? Because then he looks to humanity and he looks to the not the specifics of humanity, but the broad brushstrokes. Because look at verse 4. He looks at generations then. He says a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So people are here, people are gone, but the earth is still here. Many of us, our great-grandparents are gone. They once walked this earth, and now they're gone. Some of us, our grandparents are gone. Some of us, our parents are gone. There's this reality that the generations are here, they work hard, and yet at the end of their life, they die like the rest of us. And it leaves us wondering, what's the point of working so hard if it does not preserve your life? In fact, all it did was just ate up your life, didn't it? Just took your days away. Do you ever feel like that? What is the point of this? You work hard to get a promotion. You work hard to be recognized by your boss or maybe by coworkers or by customers. Maybe it's within your family. You work hard so that your spouse or your kids or your brother or sister or parents would look well upon you and say, oh, good job. And in the end, you either don't get that recognition or that recognition is fleeting and you're left with, what's the point? We do this in the Christian life too, don't we? We work really hard. Man, if I just put in a bunch of efforts and if I just do the right steps, then God will accept me. And yet it feels like oftentimes we're no better off if we're doing that in our own effort. Because the reality of what the author will show us later in the book is that we need to have a greater perspective on life. That if we have tunnel vision to what we see and what we feel right now, we are left hopeless. And yet we need to have our eyes opened to the reality that there is something greater in life. Because the things in life that we run to cannot bear the weight. You realize that, right? Your job, your kids, your stuff cannot bear the weight to give you what you really are longing for. And so we need to look at it from a different angle. We need to see the truth in a different light. But now the author turns in verse 5, and he begins to look intently at creation. Look at verse 5. He talks about how the created world works. He talks about the sun rising and the sun going down. I remember being in college, I don't know, 15 years ago, and a bunch of us one morning got up super early and we went up into the mountains and we watched the sunrise up over the mountain. It was a beautiful image that's just been etched into my mind. And even now, I get the privilege, if you've ever been to my house, my back office just has a wall full of glass that I get to see the beautiful sunsets over the mountain ridge across the river. And it's awesome. Every time I see the pink and the orange, it's just like, wow, this is amazing. And yet, what does the author say? Sun rises, it goes down, and then it goes back to the place where it rises. As beautiful as the sunrise and as gorgeous as the sunset truly are, the reality is, it's just on repeat, isn't it? My math might not be the best, but to the best calculation in my life, I have witnessed 13,750 sunrises and sunsets. After a while, it all blends together. After a while, it just feels pointless. Then he gets to verse 6. He says, the wind blows to the south, and it goes around to the north, and around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits, the wind returns. Has anyone actually seen the wind? Not the effects of the wind. Actually seeing the wind, where it starts and where it ends. Does anyone have a good reason for the wind? The three things I think that the wind does is cause allergies, cause my car to get dirty, and causes all of my neighbor's leaves to somehow land in my backyard or in front of my house. Other than that, I'm not really sure what the wind does. And if you've ever been in a city like Chicago where it's incredibly windy, you have this amazing city, and yet you hate the entire day because of the wind. It feels worthless, exhausting. And yet he continues to look at creation. Look at verse 7. In case we still think that there's something good about creation, he looks to verse 7. He says, all the streams run to the sea, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Let's logically think through this for a moment. Like the Susquehanna River eventually ends up in the Chesapeake Bay, which ends up in the Atlantic Ocean. Now, logic would say that river empties out into the ocean, and so there should be nothing left in the river, and the ocean water should be rising to the point that there is massive flooding across the earth. And yet, for hundreds of years, that river keeps filling up, and that ocean, although maybe rising a little bit, is not rising to the point that it is flooding the entire earth. It seems futile, doesn't it? Like trying to track that, like, how does this happen? Like, I really like NASCAR, but that's what it kind of feels like for some of you, right? When you watch NASCAR, like, oh, that's another lap. That's what it feels like the world is doing. Oh, there's another lap. If you feel that way, come talk to me. I'll tell you the glories of NASCAR. But the world, that's exactly what it feels. And you get a sense that we're on repeat. And if we're not careful, some of us love the beach. Some of us love the mountains. Some of us love the sunrise. Some of us love the sunset. Some of us love the stuff that we can buy to the point that we have way too much stuff and we can't stop buying stuff. And yet the reality is that all of that is limited. Because think about it. How many vacations do you have to go on that you're so excited? I get to go to the beach, or I get to go to the mountains. And you go on that vacation, and then you come back, and what happens? You're still tired, aren't you? How many items of clothing have you bought thinking that this is going to change my life in a matter of a week? That thing is no longer cool, and you just have to buy another thing. These are limits that God has placed upon us. That if we would just stop and observe, the world is trying to tell us they're good things. Do not make them God things. Because they cannot bear that weight. But unfortunately, that's not the only place that we look to for meaning. And the author then turns his attention and shows us the second aspect of meaninglessness. And that is the meaninglessness of creatures. He was zooming wide, and now he's going to zoom in. And this is going to hit a little bit closer to home, where so often we think that we can find meaning inside of ourselves. You know, there's all sorts of messages in the world today. You only live once, or you're unique, or you do you. It's all of this idea that the meaning and purpose of life is found inside of you. And so some of us are more athletic, and so we push into an activity or exercise. Other of us are nerdy, and so we push into knowledge. Or we push into internet and Facebook and TikTok and all sorts of stuff to gain information about our world. And yet all of that just hits a ceiling, doesn't it? Because notice what he says in verse 8. He says, all things are full of weariness. Ever get tired from life? You just feel like you cannot catch your breath. Just feel like you're going and going and going and going and just exhausted and don't know what to do. That's what's happening with this author. In fact, he's getting to the point that he says, a man cannot utter it. He can't even talk about it. He's got no words to explain how tired he is. It's the kind of tired that even sleeping 8 hours or taking naps does not satisfy. And notice where he's turning to find his satisfaction. He says that the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear satisfied with hearing. What's he getting at? He's trying to look at as many things in this world that he can. He's trying to hear as many things in this world that he can. He, if we put it in our modern context, he's trying to read as many books as he can, as many news articles as he can, whatever. He's trying to read as much as he can and gain as much knowledge, and then he's trying to watch or listen to as much news, as many podcasts, YouTube videos, whatever it is. He is doing as much as he can, and it's never enough. It's not enough. I remember 14 years ago, I was living with my parents at the time, and I had about a week where that week I just worked a ton of hours. And so come Friday, my parents were going to leave on that whole day Saturday. And so I created this idea of how I'm going to spend my Saturday. Okay, my parents are gone. It's been a rough week. So all day, I'm going to get up early in the morning like I do, get ready, and I'm going to plop myself down on that couch, and I'm just going to watch TV the whole day. Do you know what happened? I got to about 4:30 in the afternoon, and I love TV. I got to about 4:30 in the afternoon, and I felt like I needed to go take a shower because I just felt that disgusting from wasting my day away watching TV. The very thing I thought would give me life and would give me hope and would give me meaning left me feeling disgusting. The author says none of that will satisfy. In fact, he moves on in verse 9 to show that more knowledge doesn't actually change anything because there's nothing new. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. He's essentially saying, all of us think that we've come up with a grand new idea, that we are so smart, that we've got it together, and the reality is that very few of us come up with anything new. We just recycle the things in the past. Even today, our culture is saying all of these ways of thinking and trying to reshape our minds to operate in the world, and we think that we've discovered something new. All you got to do is just study philosophy and realize the ideas put forward in today's culture are no different than ideas 200, 300, 400, 500, 600 years ago. There's nothing new under the sun. And kids, I want to encourage you. I want to encourage you to take this to heart. I remember being a kid and growing up in a church that had a conflict. If you've been in a church for a very long period of time, there are church conflicts. Unfortunately, a church is full of sinners. And I remember being in a church where there was a conflict over a couple of items, and one of them was the way in which the church would be structured. Are we going to have Sunday school classes, or are we going to have small groups? Because that was the cool thing to do, is small groups. And so I remember the older people saying, we've got to stick to Sunday school classes. And the younger people saying, you're so out of touch with reality. We have to go to small groups. Some of you are thinking, this is dumb. But it was a real conflict. It caused a lot of fighting. And I remember the younger people just thinking, the older people don't get it. And finally, it dawned on me. The younger people will be the older people. And the younger people will have kids after them saying, you don't get it. Small group is so out of touch with reality. Do you see the nature of life? So often, your parents, kids, your parents thought that your grandparents were out of touch with reality. Now you think that we are out of touch with reality. Give it 20 years and your kids will think you're out of touch with reality. There's nothing new. And so maybe it should cause us to humble ourselves. And instead of acting like we've discovered something great, realize really what he says in verse 10. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? Let's be honest, is there really a thing that we can say this is new? Maybe progressions, but there's not much new. It has already been in the ages before us. And if that doesn't discourage us, look at verse 11. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Any of you do the Ancestry.com thing? Anybody? Yeah, okay. Some of you? My guess, if I were to quiz you right now, and I said, tell me the name of your great-great-grandfather, my guess is very few of us would be able to say that. And if you think, oh, I could, well, tell me a great-great-great-grandfather. Tell me your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. You see my point? Eventually, I can get to a generation that you have on your Ancestry.com, but you don't remember their name. They're long forgotten. And so often, we want to make a mark on society. We want to make a mark and leave a legacy. And if we're not careful, we can live for leaving this legacy. And the reality is that generations after us will have no idea that we were ever on this earth. It doesn't matter that if we think about living for here and now, in a few decades, few hundred years, all of it will be forgotten. And it's hard for us to believe this, isn't it? Because we think that if we just have enough work, if we just have enough effort and we put in enough work, then we can actually make a difference. Or if I just have enough knowledge, if I just have enough information, then I can actually make a difference. Do you know what's happening with the more information that we're getting? Anxiety, depression, and suicide are all on the rise. I've said this before, but if you grab the New York Times from today, and if you read the New York Times, just the front section, the A section, just read that, you would have had more information than somebody in the 1700s would have had their entire life. Parents, this is why it matters so much that you guard what your kids are watching. They're being inundated with information, and not all of it is godly information. Often it's not. And the two collide and are leading to greater levels of discouragement and difficulty for our kids. And the message that they're hearing is that life and meaning are found in the things of the world, and the reality is that you're left empty. Now, some of us have more time on our hands. Maybe it's because we're single, maybe it's because we're retired, or we work part-time, or our kids are out of the house, whatever it is. It's so easy in that moment to engage in something that kind of fritters our time away. And yet, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, starting in verse 15 and 16, he tells us, it actually commands us that we should be careful how we live. Why? Because the days are evil. The day is warring against you. And so if you do not seize the day, not in the carpe diem sense, but seize the day in the sense of the Lord and actually take that and submit it to the Lord, what's going to happen is you're going to use your time and your energy in unwise ways. And all of it will leave you empty. Encouraged yet? This is a chipper sermon, isn't it? Right? What's the point of all of it then? Fortunately, there's hope. And it comes in a very unexpected place. And that's what we see lastly, the meaningfulness of Christ. The meaningfulness of Christ. Look back over at verses 1 to 11. Glance that, you know, just scan it. There's one thing that's incredibly crazy about this passage. Have you figured it out yet? There is absolutely not one mention of God. Do you see what the author just did? Life under the sun, apart from God, is totally meaningless. And so what do we do about that? We have to be a people who reintroduce God into our lives. We have to admit that on our own, our life is messed up, that we cannot find meaning. And instead, we have to reintroduce God into our life. You know, so often we can become what is a functional atheist. Do you know what that means? Where we say, oh, I believe in Jesus, I believe in God, and then we put him in a box over here, and then we live the rest of our life apart from God. We're functioning like we don't believe in God, even though we say we do. And so we need to be people who are reintroducing God into our lives. Well, how do we do that? Well, Jesus shows us that in John 14. Jesus is near the end of his life. He tells his disciples, hey, I'm going to go and be with the Father. I'm actually going to go and prepare a place for you in heaven. And he says, the way to get there is through me. The way to the Father and the way to eternal life is through me. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. And one of his disciples, Philip, immediately comes up to him, and you can almost hear what he's saying in his question. He says, Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus is just like, Philip, have I been with you so long that you don't know the Father? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Do you hear what Philip is asking? I want meaning. I recognize that there must be meaning outside of this life, and that meaning must come from God. So show us the Father, show us God, so I can have meaning. And Jesus says, the way to meaning is actually through me, is actually coming to me. And then trusting in me, and you will have life and you'll have meaning forever if you come to me. And there's this reality that we can know that Jesus is the one to provide meaning, because look at Ecclesiastes 1:1 again. We read that the words of the preacher, the son of David, Jesus is the son of David. Ultimately, Jesus is the author of Ecclesiastes 1, where he is saying, you can have no meaning in life outside of me. And yet Jesus has come to say, I bring meaning. I bring life. But what does that look like for us? Well, Jesus shows us in Matthew 16. If you would like, you can turn there with me. Matthew 16. Matthew is 3/4 of the way through your Bible. It's a larger book. It's after Malachi and before Mark and Luke and John. You're looking for the big number 16. And I'll sum up part of it, but I want your eyes to see the text. Again, Jesus is about to die. And in verse 13, he gathers his disciples, and he looks at his disciples, and he says, "Who do the people say I am?" Oh, some say you're Elijah, that ancient prophet who's returned. Oh, some say that you're John the Baptist, who's come back to life. Others say that you're just an amazing prophet. And Jesus turns and says, "Who do you say I am?" And Peter looks Jesus dead in the eye and says, "You're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the one that has come to give us meaning in life, the one that has come to overthrow the oppression of Rome, the one that has come to bring joy once again." And so you can just imagine, as Peter's saying that, the excitement that he has. I mean, Jesus even says, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And you could just imagine in that moment being Peter, "All right, I got that right. I've read all the Old Testament, the Messiah that we're looking for, he's right before me. All right, we're ready. Let's go after the Romans." And Jesus says, "You're right, but I'm going to die." At that moment, you know, if you're Peter, you still kind of got a swagger in your walk, and so you're going up to put your arm around Jesus. "Come over here. Let me explain to you how this works. The Messiah is going to come. The Messiah is going to live. The Messiah is going to get a bunch of people together, and then the Messiah is going to overthrow everybody else and restore the kingdom to Israel." You know what Jesus does? He turns and he looks at Peter straight and he says, "Get behind me, Satan. For you're setting your eyes on things of this world. But I've not come for this world. I've come to bring eternal life." So much to the point that if you pick up in verse 24, Jesus says, verse 23, he says that he's come for the things of God. In verse 24, he says, "Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me," that if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to trust in Jesus, you have to deny yourself. You have to say no to you, because you are in rebellion against God apart from Jesus Christ. So you have to say no to you. This is why we train our kids. This is why, as spouses, we sharpen each other by saying no. To deny ourselves. And then we take up our cross. Man, I love those necklaces, but that's not what he means. To say it in a modern way, it's like take up your electric chair, walk into your gas chamber, die. And then, when you have died, then you can follow me. Because notice what he says. The crux of what he says in verse 25, that whoever would save his life, whoever wants meaning, wants fulfillment, will actually lose it. But whoever loses his life, whoever gives up on meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction in this world, just gives it all up for the sake of Christ, notice what happens. For Christ's sake, he will find life. Did you hear what he just said? Meaning in life does not come from creation. It does not come from creatures. It actually comes by us trusting in Christ, denying ourselves, and saying no to ourselves so that we would follow Jesus Christ no matter what. No ifs, no ands, no buts. We follow Christ no matter what. So what does it look like for us to deny ourselves? It means that we trust in the promises of Christ. We put aside our opinions and we submit our opinions to the Word of God. It means that we wake up in the morning and we say, God, what do you want from me? Not, this is what I'm doing. Would you bless what I'm doing? It is where we are asking God, what is your way? And we willingly submit to his way of leading. Guys, that means in our money. We don't look at our money and saying, oh, this is mine. How do I use it for me? But rather we say, this is actually from God. And he's inviting me into what he is doing for all of eternity. And God, how do you want me to spend my money? In our time. God, how do you want me to spend my time? In our relationships. If you are single in here this morning and you are saying, I want to follow Jesus Christ, the kind of relationship that he is asking us to have is where we submit to him in his way and we date people who follow Jesus and we marry people who follow Jesus. Anything less is disobedience to God's word. It's not just in relationships. It's not just in our money. It's not just in our time. It's with the way we view the world. It's so easy for us to kind of spew what we think. And yet we've got to lay that aside and submit it to Christ. It's going to be hard. In fact, Jesus says it's a death. But as the Ghanaian pastor once said, we're all going to die. You might as well make it count. You're going to die here, all of us. We might as well make it count so that eternity is ours forever. And so if you are not a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, I want to invite you. It is a death to follow Jesus, but it is a greater life than any promise that this world has to offer. And if you are a follower of Jesus, turn back, trust, submit, deny yourself for the sake of Jesus Christ so that you can experience the life that he is offering. It's a life of meaning. It's a life of joy. It's the kind of life that men and women throughout centuries have given up gladly because they knew what Jesus had to offer. In fact, Jim Elliot, he was a missionary to the tribal peoples in Ecuador. He said this before he left to Ecuador and then was killed for sharing the gospel to the Ecuadorian natives. He said this, he is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to keep what he cannot lose. Do you see the beauty of that? True meaning is found by giving up this life so that you get Christ forever. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. What a beauty it is, and how much we need it in a life, in a world that is telling us that joy is found everywhere else and not here. I pray that you'd help us to look to you, to love you, that we would deny ourselves. Father, so often we are afraid to deny ourselves. We're afraid to give up this life. We've gotten comfortable, and we think it'll satisfy. We confess that, and we ask that we might be a people who would just joyfully see the life that you offer through Christ. I pray that your Spirit would do a greater work in here and in us this morning. I pray in your name. Amen.